Almost every day in the news, we hear some indication of a terrorist plot of one sort or another. Just this weekend, with the apparent crash of that airliner in Southern Asia, one of the initial thoughts was maybe terrorists brought that thing. I haven't heard any news today, but I don't know whether they've confirmed that or not. But you know, that's one of the things you got to think about. You know, 20 years ago, if an airliner went down, you wouldn't have thought so much about it. But now one goes down, and one of the first things you think about, some terrorist has acted, maybe, and brought that airliner down. Terrorists are active all the time. And they really, especially, would love to do harm to us here in the United States. Our security is at risk, and there's just not any doubt about that. There are bad people out there, and they have an agenda, and they want to harm us. And so our country is at risk. And so the question could be raised, what should we do to ensure our national security? What measures could be taken? Should we increase our military? Should we spend more money on the military? You know, the present administration in Washington is actually wanting to spend less money on the military. And a lot of people say, oh, no, no, that's the wrong time to do that. We ought to be spending more money, not less, because we've got all these enemies who really want to do us harm. Maybe we should be spending more money on our army and other military endeavors. Some folks think that perhaps what we need to do is engage in more diplomacy. You know, maybe we need to get more diplomats and others traveling around the world and trying to talk this thing out. You know, if we could just talk, sit down around a table and talk with each other, maybe we could solve it. I'm not so sure about that. But I'm not against it. I mean, if you can talk and solve problems and keep it from getting worse, then I'd be all for that. Maybe more diplomacy is the answer, at least a partial answer. What about some of this high-tech stuff that's going on? You know, our government's got some high-tech tools that would blow our mind if we knew anything. We don't know. We know just a very tiny fraction of some of the things they're capable of doing with technology. You know, we're hearing about these drones. And they got these drones that fly around. They say they've got drones now that's about the size of a honeybee. And they can fly them in there, and they can see what you're doing, and they can hear what you're talking about. And they got all kind of things that they do with computers and spying. And what do you think about that? Maybe we should spend more money on high-tech sort of things to ensure our national security. Well, I tell you, concerning any or all of those things, I'm just not really convinced. I'm not sure that any of that will work. I'm not necessarily against any of that or for any of that. I'm just not sure that that's the answer. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it's not. What we want to talk about in our lesson tonight... Uh-oh. There's my lesson. And so if you can decipher that, you'll have the answer to our national security. What that's supposed to say up there is... our national security, the real solution. All right? Our national security, the real solution. Can you fill in the blanks there? This is going to be a fill in the blank kind of lesson. Our national security, the real solution. I think the Bible has the real answer to our nation's problems. And if we look to the Word of God, I think there we will find answers about things that need to be done in our country to ensure our well-being. And so that's what we want to do for a few minutes tonight. Look to the Scriptures. See what the Scriptures say. What kind of things should we be emphasizing that would make our nation prosper and would ensure our future longevity? What should we do? That's our lesson. That's what we want to talk about. Thanks for being here tonight. What a gorgeous day we've had here to enjoy God's creation. And what a blessing it is, as Jeff prayed just a few minutes ago, to be able to come back again at the end of the day, to spend some time with fellow Christians, those of like precious faith, to study from His Word and to worship Him. We're glad that you care for these things and that it's a priority to you and that you're here tonight. Thanks for being here, and know that your presence is an encouragement to everyone else. Thanks for inviting me to be with you. And as always, if you have questions, if there's anything that is said that you don't understand or maybe even disagree with, say so. Let's talk about it. Let's get that worked out. But thanks for being here tonight. All right, what about our national... Now, keep remembering up there, fill in the blanks. We're talking about national security, that's the top line, and the second line is the real solution. What's the real solution to our national security? There are several things that we want to point out about that. The first is that God rules over the affairs of nations. The Bible is very clear about that. That's a fundamental truth of Scripture. God is all-powerful, and that includes His power over nations. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, He changeth the times and the season. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. God is in charge of these things, not just over the affairs of individuals, but the scriptures say He's in charge of, that He's regulating the affairs of nation. That truth was repeated in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. God is in charge. Psalm chapter 22, verse 28 says He rules over the nations. Revelation 1, verse 5 says He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Chapter 19, verse 16 says He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And so a first fundamental truth that we want to build our lesson upon is that God is in charge, basically. That God rules over the affairs of nations. Now, with that truth in place, I want to do a little history with you about how God has dealt with nations throughout the course of time. And there are really many Bible examples that we could cite. For instance, and here's the principle. Now, he's dealt with nations, and here's the principle of His dealing with nations. When the wickedness of people reaches a certain level, God has terminated their prosperity. When nations become so wicked, God stops blessing them, and they begin to suffer the consequences of their evil doing. That has always been true. For instance, look at the ancient empire of Babylon. It was great, very powerful. If you wanted to know how powerful Babylon was, the ancient historian Herodotus said that the walls of Babylon were 300 feet tall and 75 feet thick. I don't know about that. I don't know, Steve, you think you could build a wall around a whole city? 300 feet tall and 75 feet thick? That may be an exaggeration. I'm not sure. But at the very least, what it's telling us is that Babylon certainly was a mighty fortified city. And of course, they were the most powerful empire in the world. But Isaiah prophesied here in Isaiah 13, beginning verse 17. And by the way, he's prophesying 150 years before it comes to pass. He says, Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. 150 years before it happened, Isaiah prophesied, Babylon's going to fall. And they did. Their wickedness became so great that God finally sent punishment upon them. That's what God does with nations. There are a lot of other examples. Think of the nation of the Edomites. The Edomites in the Old Testament were the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers. The descendants of Esau were called the Edomites, as we read later throughout the Old Testament. And there was always a great animosity between the Edomites and the Israelites. And so when enemies invaded Judah, the Edomites rejoiced. In Psalm 137, verse 7, Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. And so when the enemies of Judah invaded and attacked, the Edomites sat back and sort of rejoiced in that. They were glad to see it happen. Now, what was implied in that was that they thought they were safe from attack. The Edomites had their fortress city of Petra on a granite ridge that stood 2,000 feet above the plain around it. Now, if you think about that from a military standpoint, that would be a pretty tough job to attack that city, setting up on that high ridge. They thought that they pretty much could not be attacked and that they were safe. And so they rejoiced when Judah was attacked, and they thought it would never happen to them. But the prophet Obadiah said, chapter 1, verse 3, The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, And though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And so here's another example. The nation of Edom, who thought that they were basically safe from all external threats. And yet God said, I'll bring you down. And he did. Or we could look at what God promised to Abraham. Again, what we're doing here is just look at how has God dealt with nations throughout history. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 15, God made a promise to Abraham. He says, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, thy seed shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so God had promised Abraham this land, that you've been a sojourner in this land. You're going to die. You're going to go on to your reward. Four generations from now, your descendants will come back and occupy this land. And so basically God was saying to Abraham, your descendants will have this land as an inheritance. It will be theirs, but not right now. It's off in the future a while. Four generations from now, your descendants will come here and occupy. Why not now? Why not just give them the land right now? Do you notice the last expression there? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, these Amorites who were occupying land were a wicked people, and they were getting worse and worse. And God says there's going to be a time when their iniquity has reached such a level. Then I'll bring your descendants back here and you'll take over this land, that you'll occupy it. You'll take it away from them. But not right now, because their iniquity is not yet full. If you think about that, what that tells us is that God knows and even foreknows the moral character of nations. And he reacts to that. God reacts to the moral conduct of nations. Nations are spared. This is the point we're making here, and we see this history repeated over and over again. Nations are spared until they reach a level of corruption, and then God cuts them off. Do you see that? One of the best known Old Testament examples is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord said, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grievous. Again, get the point. God knew what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. In this context, Abraham tried to negotiate with him. Do you remember that? You know, Abraham said, started out, basically he was saying, I really hate to see you do that. What if there were 50 good people in Sodom? Would you spare the city if we could find 50 good people? And God said, okay, for 50, I would spare the city. And then Abraham, it's always been rather shocking to me that Abraham would keep coming back to God, trying to negotiate the deal down, sort of to negotiate a better arrangement for himself. He finally got God down to 10 people. If you could find just 10 people, 10 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare the city? And God said, okay for 10, but I'm done talking about it, basically. They couldn't even find 10 good people in Sodom, and God rained destruction upon them. Sodom and Gomorrah stands as another example of what God does when the wickedness of people becomes so great. We know about the mighty empire of the Assyrians, and their capital was the city of Nineveh. Jonah, we're all very familiar with the Old Testament prophet Jonah and his assignment to go to Nineveh. Jonah 1 verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Notice, their wickedness has come up before me. God says, I know how wicked Nineveh is. Jonah, you go and preach them. Of course, the whole story of Jonah is he didn't want to go, because he did not want them to turn from their sin. He wanted God to punish Nineveh. Finally, he got there. Long story, and you remember it. Our kids study it in their Bible classes, but it's a great lesson for us all. Jonah got to Nineveh. What did God do? What happened? What did the Ninevites do? They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God spared them, right? But he did not spare them forever, because they grew wicked again. And the prophet Nahum said in Nahum 1, beginning verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. And he did, because of their wickedness. You see what happened? Finally, one more example. As our reading was read just a few moments ago, by far and away, the most information. I hope I'm not wearying you with these examples. But we're just establishing a track record of what God does with nations. The nation that we know most about, of course, is the Jewish nation. And over and over again, they had become unfaithful to God. God allowed invaders and oppressors to afflict them. They would repent and turn back to him, and he would deliver them. they're just repeated cycles of that in the Old Testament. Finally, in the lifetime of Christ, Jesus foretold they're going to be permanently punished for their rejection of God, and specifically their rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And the Jewish nation was permanently destroyed because of their rejection against God. Kind of interesting in the prophecy that Jesus made here concerning the end of the Jewish nation and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which destruction we know came to pass in 70 AD when the Roman armies invaded and literally tore the city down and destroyed it. When they got to the temple grounds, and that's what Jesus was talking about here. Notice his disciples had come and said, "Look at all these buildings and all this fancy stuff here around the temple grounds." And Jesus said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." History tells us that the Roman soldiers fulfilled that prophecy literally. Those soldiers, knowing that there was a lot of precious things in the temple, a lot of gold and other things of precious value, when they tore the temple down, they literally went in and turned stones over every one, hoping to find some scrap of gold or a little bit of silver or something else that they could scavenge from the site. They fulfilled in literal detail what Jesus did, what Jesus said. But the reason why was because God had rejected them and brought full and final punishment against them. And so here's what we know. We know that God rules in the affairs of nations. And we know that what he does is that he'll tolerate a nation for a time, often for a long time. But when the wickedness and iniquity of a people becomes so great, God will no longer tolerate it, and he'll bring judgment against those people. Now, I hope that, and you may think we've overpressed our point here, but with so many repeated examples in the scripture, that establishes a principle whereby we could answer this question: what will happen to our country? What will happen to our country? Well, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not suggesting that I have divine insights into this, but I don't think that you have to be, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happen to them for an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." All those things that we were just talking about are there for us to learn from. That's what Paul says. And so what would we learn from that? Well, I think that we would learn that God will not tolerate this nation that we're a part of forever. As the wickedness of our country grows greater and greater, God's righteous character is unchanged. And if he did it back then to all those nations that we referenced, then he'll do it again. And he'll do it to this nation. So, oh, wow. Yeah, but we're not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Or maybe we're not as bad as the Babylonians. Certainly not as bad as the Assyrians. You really think so? You really think we're not so bad? Have you heard some of the recent statistics about the number of abortions that have been performed in the United States since 1973? Back in 1973, in that horrendous Supreme Court ruling Roe versus Wade that legalized abortion nationwide, do you know how many abortions have been performed since 1973 in the United States? 55 million. 55 million babies have been killed. To put that in perspective, do you know how many soldiers have been killed in fighting for our nation, dating all the way back to the Revolutionary War? So in every military engagement that our country's ever been involved in, starting with the Revolutionary War, and everyone since then, including World Wars I and II and everything since, you know how many American soldiers have been killed? 1.5 million. Now, we got memorials built all over this country to those who have fought and died for our freedom. And I think that's a worthy thing, but think of that. All of the soldiers who've ever died fighting for the United States, 1.5 million. But 55 million babies have been killed by abortion. You think we're not so bad? You think God looks upon us with favor when we allow that kind of an atrocity to continue day after day after day? And then, of course, we're hearing these days all about the homosexual agenda. And you know, in state after state now rolling over to allow the marriage of same-sex couples, you know. We're going to allow, let two men marry each other. We'll let two women marry each other. Well, what was that sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was that sin that was so grievous in Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it not that? You think we're not so bad? You think God smiles upon us and will continue to do so when all of this terrible wickedness continues unabated? I don't think so. Well, why would He? What would change things? We've got a well-established track record. We know the history. Why would it be any different for us? Do you see what we're saying? And so again, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord. I change not. Why would He change? Why would He do differently? And so again, I'm not saying that I'm a prophet or I can predict such things, but you really don't have to be. Just read your Bibles and you can see what God has always done to nations. And it'd be easy to predict He'll do the same to us if these things continue as they are. Well, if we were to stop right there, I think you'd have to agree that sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? That's gloom and doom for sure. And it is really a sad, sad story. It when you think about the moral depravity of our country, it's a very sad thing to think about. But let's don't stop right there. Let's talk about what we might be able to do to change that course of events if we can. Now, I got to tell you, none of us here tonight have the opportunity to go up to Washington and talk to the leaders up there and try to knock heads and get them to realize about doing the right thing, you know. I'd like to have an audience with President Obama. I'd give him an earful. I'd like to talk to some of those elected officials in the Senate and the House of Representatives. But you know what? I can't do that. I have no real voice in Washington, D.C. And so someone said, well, we can't do anything. We're powerless. Not really, because I think the Scriptures do give us some answers. Remember, fill in the blanks up there. Our national security. What's the real solution? Let me suggest some things I think that we can do. First of all, we can pray. Well, before we get to this, remember the principle. Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is reproached any people. We need to build the righteousness of our nation. We need to get a turn toward righteousness. In Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. That's what's going to happen if we can't turn things around. So what are we going to do? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you that we can pray. And I hope that all of us as Christians include in our prayers every day a prayer for our nation, that things could be put into place to help us turn toward righteousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. If we really believe that prayer is a powerful tool, and we should, then that's a tool that we as Christians could use and should be using. Pray for our nation. And pray for the leaders who are in positions to make decisions that might help turn things in a better direction. And so, Christian, use your power of prayer to address these things. And so a first step would be to pray. I would argue strongly that another thing we need to do is that we need to maintain personal godliness. I've got to be determined that even in the midst of a wicked world, I will live the way God wants me to live. You as a Christian must make that same commitment. Certainly, the trend of our society is toward all kinds of ungodliness. We cannot go with that trend. I'm concerned as Christians, we're doing that. And we've become sort of callous to the wickedness around us. It doesn't alarm us anymore. We're not offended by it. And then it drags us along. Now, we're not out here at the cutting edge of immorality. As immorality gets worse and worse, we're not out here at the cutting edge, but we're following closely along behind. And it's dragging us in that direction. And we are not put off by all the wickedness that's around us, not nearly enough, and therefore we have allowed ourselves to become more tempted to engage in those things ourselves. I'm telling you, even among Christians, we see and hear of things that would never have been imaginable just a few years ago. We have all, as Christians, got to be committed to maintaining personal godliness. We're to be lights in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Are you doing that, Christian? Are you letting your light shine? Are you being an influence for righteousness in this community? That's what we're expected to do. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world." You need to be a light, and you need to be an influence for good. And when people, the people who know you, again, we have no power in Washington, D.C., but the people who know you in Tullahoma, Tennessee, need to know you as a righteous person living and doing the will of God. If they see us, compromising, if they see us going along with the immoral trends that are around us, if they see us going to filthy movies, if they see us engaging in sinful activities, if we're just doing the same things that the people of the world are doing, we're going to be lost and we're going to be no influence to help preserve our country. We personally have to maintain godliness in our lives. That's very important. And then for all of us who have families, by all means, be on guard for your family. Guard your family well. Family units are the backbone of any nation. And I believe that the family unit can be a saving national influence. Gibbons wrote the famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he talked about several things that contributed to the ultimate collapse of the Roman Empire. Here's the Roman Empire, the greatest empire the world ever knew. How could it fall? Well, it did, obviously. And it's another one of those examples, by the way, of a nation that God brought down because of their wickedness. But when Gibbons cataloged the things that led to the fall of the Roman Empire, one of the things he mentioned was the disintegration of the family unit. And boy, that's happening in our country for sure, isn't it? And so those of us who are God-fearing people, work hard to guard your family. Be like Joshua. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I tell you, we've all been so impressed, haven't we, by the statement of Joshua, that strong affirmative statement. He says, you can do as you please. But I'm telling you what's going to happen for me and my house. I'm the head of my family, and I'll tell you what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Fathers, you fathers, husbands and fathers, the ultimate burden is upon you. Be a leader in your family. Take the headship and be determined to commit that for you and your family, you will serve the Lord. I'm telling you what. Especially those of you who have younger children, you're raising your families in very perilous times. I mean, the dangers are so incredible. I think it's much harder now than it was even just a few years ago. There are so many new threats and so many greater dangers out there. And our kids are being subjected to those kind of things continuously. Be on your guard. Guard your family. If you can't do anything else, make sure you save your family. Keep your family from this wicked world around us. Guard your family. And finally, let me suggest to you that you need to speak out and declare God's truth. Speak out and talk about the evils that are plaguing our modern culture. In Psalm 119, verse 46, the psalmist said, "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." That's what we need to say. I'm going to talk about it. And I'm going to talk about these things, and I'm going to speak out about all the bad stuff that's happening. I'm not just going to go along and get along. I'm going to speak out against them. Can we say that? And will we be committed to do that? Will you speak out and declare God's truth against the evils that are so terribly plaguing our nation? Let me give you just an example of the kind of thing that I mean. I said earlier, we really have no effective voice in Washington, D.C. We really don't, in the sense we can't go up there and talk to the leaders. They wouldn't let us even come into their offices, probably. I certainly can't go and sit down in the Oval Office with President Obama. But I'm telling you, there's something they do let me do. And to the extent that I have an influence there in the voting booth, I should exercise that. Now, the church is not a political action committee, and we're not endorsing candidates here. But I'll tell you what I'm doing, and I can't see how any of us as Christians could do differently than this. When it comes to elections, I got two questions I got to know the answer to first. And depending on the answers to those questions, I might have more. But if you get these first two ones wrong, I don't even care what else you have to say. Where do you stand on abortion? Are you for the continued legalization of abortion? If you're wrong on that, I don't care whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or anything else. I'm not going to vote for you. I will not cast my vote for a candidate that supports abortion. Where do you stand on same-sex marriage? That's the second question. And if you're in favor of same-sex marriage, I'm telling you what, I will never vote for you. I am not going to cast my vote for a candidate. I don't care what political party he's a part of. I will not cast my vote for someone who's going to let babies be killed and let homosexuals marry. I'm just not going to do it. And I don't see how a Christian could think otherwise than that, right? Why would we cast our vote in favor of people who are contributing to the moral decline of our country? That's one way that we can speak out and declare God's truth. It's a tough job. There's a lot of bad stuff going on out there. We can do some things. Pray, live right yourself, guard your family, speak up, be heard in regards to these important moral questions. I believe that God's word has the real answer to our national security. And it's not about an army. You can build the biggest army that you want. You know, a lot of those nations that we read about in the scriptures, they had powerful armies, and yet they still fell. You can have diplomats racing all around the world to talk about things, and you can have all kinds of spy technology, all that you want, but it won't keep this nation from falling. If God sends His punishment and justice upon this nation, none of those things could prevent it from happening. The only thing that can save us is if we turn back to God. Hope that's been somewhat of an encouragement for us all to do what we can do to help bring about that end. Thanks for listening. Thanks for your good attention to what we've had to say. We're going to sing a song of invitation. This has certainly not been the kind of lesson that encourages someone to obey the gospel, but it might be, and we would never end a service without giving that opportunity. It might be that there's someone here who's been thinking about becoming a Christian by obeying the simple gospel plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you're ready to do that, we're ready to assist. If you're a Christian who's fallen away, you're in need of the prayers of the saints. We urge you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. Let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.
You've been listening to Sermons from Westwood, a presentation of sermons presented at the Westwood Church of Christ in Tullahoma, Tennessee. If you have a question or comment about this sermon or any other Bible question, you can send an email to comment@westwoodcoc.com. That's comment@westwoodcoc.com. For more sermons like this one, you can find us on iTunes by searching for Sermons from Westwood or visit our website at westwoodcoc.com. Thanks for listening.